Okay, so this drawing of somebody heading to the beach, and kind of a standard thing for a lot of people to do in Michigan for one last try around Labor Day. When you go to the beach, what are you hoping for? You're hoping for something like that, right? Hoping to get to a place that's beautiful, the sun, the clouds, the water, the sand. Sometimes, though, being that it's Michigan, you might encounter that. And or sometimes, not so much in Michigan, but in other places in the world, you might encounter that, right? So what I know is that it makes a lot of sense to pay attention to what the conditions are outside before you head out the door, right? That you don't just say, okay, I'm just going to head out with my fins and my life ring, and I'm just, whatever it is, it'll be great. It's like, no, if it's going to be a tsunami, I'm going to change my plans, right? And so as you think about stepping out into the world, it is foolish or worse to ignore or reject external reality. Say, yeah, whatever, it'll be great, right? But it's not always great. So I give the simple example, but I'd love for your input to think about this. What are other examples of places where you say, you know, it's really important to pay attention to the conditions out there rather than just say, whatever it is, it'll be fine? When is it critical to pay attention to the reality that's there? What might be an example? Hiking the Grand Canyon, yes. Not a good idea to just say, oh, this will be great, no problem, we'll just dip into it. So years ago, Karen and I and my sister in Yosemite, Half Dome, right? This thing that's a mile vertical, it takes, you know, I forget how many miles long it is. And we said, why don't we hike it? Sure, let's go do that. And we were so underprepared. And it turns out, it makes a lot of sense to pay attention to the conditions and to say, are we up for this, right? Do we have what we need? So it's foolish to ignore that, to step into something so challenging.
Construction?
Yeah, so like thinking when traveling or something, driving, yeah, Michigan roads and construction, it makes sense, I've learned. Pay attention to, you know, the updated maps that say, no, this is not a good way. Yeah?
When you decide to make cookies and then you don't realize that you have bread flour and not regular flour in your cupboard.
Ah, this is beyond my ability. There's a difference between bread flour and regular flour. Pay attention to what you have before you dive in. No, it's good. Okay, when your spouse is flying an aircraft.
The safety, you know, like something is wrong with the aircraft.
Yeah, so right. So paying attention to, is this a safe plane, right? Are these conditions good for flying? You can't just say, well, whatever, it'll be good. We pay attention to that. Good. Anybody else? Something else? Say it again
when you set up an outdoor party on your rainy day.
Okay, sorry.
It's time to visit Nigeria again.
It is my thank you. My apologies. Actually, I woke up the other day with a lot of ringing in my ear, and so external reality matters. So yeah, an outdoor party makes a lot of sense. Yeah, plan for the conditions. That is good. You know, paying attention, is this a one-way road or not? Right? To say, oh, this is the shortest way to get there. Is this a one-way road? Right? So there are lots of examples of this. What I want to think about for a little bit today is, what about supernatural reality? Say, what is the reality outside of just the normal everyday experience, but beyond nature, that we need to pay attention to? And I'll make the claim that it would be foolish or worse to just say, whatever, I don't worry about that stuff. Or, actually, I don't like it, so I'm just going to deny it. I'm going to go against it, right? This would be foolish. But I want to dig into, what is it to live in that, to live with a real understanding of the supernatural? So let's pray and ask for God to teach, to speak today. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are good. We thank you that you speak, that you have spoken in the Bible. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are active today. And you bring the words of God into our hearts to teach us, to change us. We pray that you will help us today. Help us to understand supernatural reality and what it is to live well, to live according to what is true and what is real. Pray that you'd work in each of our hearts, And even if sometimes I have a hard time hearing people and understanding, I pray that our hearts would hear and understand you. So we pray for your work today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the title today is The Great King. We're looking at Psalm 95. And we'd love for you to have that in front of you. The QR code will get you there, that link, or there are Bibles on the tables. But I'd love for you to have Psalm 95 in front of you as we talk about the great king. We are been in a series that is pursuing this idea of what does a mature Christian look like. Part of our discipleship pathway is to say, what does it mean to grow into maturity? And we pray and we long for this for all of us, that we would all be growing into complete maturity in Jesus Christ. And to help us with that, we've given a definition that says, here's what we're aiming for. A mature Christian is somebody who, with new life from God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, we love and join God's works. So that's what we want, to say we have to have this new life from God. And we spent some time this summer thinking about new life from God, of being born from above, of abiding with Christ, of living by and in step with the Holy Spirit. And so now we've started this series of living in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So last week we had kind of a big picture of this, to say Jesus Christ did what we could never do. He lived a perfect life, died a perfect death, and rose again from the dead. And no human being could ever do this. And then he says, and so I give you life. I give you this life. If you'll trust me, this is a gift for you. This is to have the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news in him. And now, starting today, we're going to be looking more deeply into it and to say, what does it mean to live in that gospel? And the first part that we think about with the gospel of Jesus Christ is we have one holy creator God. And so the question today is, what is it to live out of that conviction? And then next week, we will look at what is it to live with the reality of human rebellion? Say, what's it lived wisely about myself in the world, to say human rebellion is real and is deadly? And then we'll walk through each of the pieces. So today we're going to think a bit about what it is to live every day, given the reality that we have one holy creator God. And so that takes us to Psalm 95. And Josue, you read that for us today, and we're just going to spend a little bit more time looking at that. So let's read through this. Psalm 95. He says, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. It says, come, let us worship. And I love this. Let us shout aloud. This is the same word that is used for a battle cry, right? This is the trumpet that announces to the whole nation it's time for action, right? This isn't, this week, let's kind of sing a little bit louder this time. This is a battle cry of joy. He says, let's be exuberant. Let's be big with our praise because God is so good. So he says, come, let us sing aloud. Let's shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. He says, here's why. Because the Lord is a great God, the great King above all the gods. He says, he is God above all. There's nothing can challenge him. And I love this combination. He says, in his hand are the depths, the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. So I mentioned this periodically, that there's this poetic tool that, especially used in the Bible, but elsewhere too, that when you express two extremes, it means everything in between. Right, and the ancient English statement of, we talk about from soup to nuts, and that's back when people would end their meal with nuts and not with sweets. But from soup, the first thing, to nuts, the last thing, it's the whole meal. It's the whole thing. And he says, in the hands of God are the depths of the earth, as far down as you can go, and the mountain peaks, as far up as you can go. So he's taking a vertical dimension and saying, that whole thing, that's his. They belong to him. And then, he says, the sea and the dry land. Again, saying, where the depths of the sea, which to the Jewish people, they were afraid of it. It was chaos. They weren't great sailors. God is the God of that. He made the sea, and he made the dry land. So in other words, God is the God over everything. See, the psalmist says, let's shout aloud because God has total authority. Not just power, but authority. It's all his. He can do whatever he wants with it. He can control it in the way that he chooses. He says, come, let us sing for joy. Let us shout aloud because God has total authority. Then, verse 6, he again says, come. Now he says, come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. He says, come and bow down. And these are expressions of submission. Right? To bow down is to be totally vulnerable in front of the one that you bow down to. Say, you have authority and I submit to you. I kneel before you. For, he says, he is our God. I just want to highlight that because he is our God. He's not just the God that's out there, but he is the God that we claim. But more important than that, he's the God that claims us. He's the God who has adopted us and said, you're mine, your problems have become my problems. Your journey has become my journey. It's an amazing thing. God says, you're my people, and I'm your God. And so he says, let's kneel before this God because he is our God. And this amazing thing, the flock under his care. That he is a shepherd. He says, come, let's bow down, let's kneel before this God because he is a good shepherd who takes care of us. And so here he is saying, God is completely good. Right? He's the shepherd who will give his life for the sheep. The shepherd who will sacrifice whatever it takes to protect the sheep. He is good. And he has adopted us as those who, for all of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, he says, you are mine. You're my sheep, and now I guard you. And he says, if somebody's hired to take care of sheep, when it's the sheep or me, I sacrifice the sheep. But he says, if I'm the shepherd of the sheep, and if it's me or them, he says, I will die to protect my sheep. God is completely good. So then, middle of verse 7, he says, today, if only you would hear his voice. Do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me, they tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Feel a little bit different from the first 6.5 verses? This feels really different, right? This is an abrupt change to a very strong warning to the people. And to them, all you had to do was to say Meribah and Massah, and they're like, oh my. And they knew all the stories. And for us, this is not part of our regular experience of thinking about things. These words mean quarreling and testing. And it comes from the ancient story of the Israelites who they were suffering in Egypt in oppression and working as slaves. And God delivered them and miraculously brought them out. And God did amazing things. I mean, he just showed Egypt that he is the great God over all things and do whatever he wants with darkness and hail and flies and gnats and frogs and blood in the water and all. He just showed his power and eventually even killing the firstborn in Egypt to say, I am the God over all these things. And so God brought the people out, and he brought them through the miraculously through the Red Sea, and he opened the way for them. And then as they're wandering, the time comes when there's no more water. And they're like, what are we going to do? Right? We can't survive long without water. We're thirsty and we want this. And they come to Moses and said, this whole thing was a bad idea. Why did anybody think it was good to leave Egypt? I mean, back there we had so much water, we didn't know what to do with it. And now we have nothing. What a bad idea. Take care of us, Moses. Fix this. And God was angry. He was angry because I think two things. Well, first of all, he says, they knew what I could do. They had seen what I did. They saw what I did to rescue them from Egypt. They know I can do all this stuff. They know this isn't hard for me. And yet, two things that they did. They accused God of not being good. So God, you didn't have a good plan. You weren't thinking of us when you brought us out of Egypt. You should have left us there. We would rather be there than with you. They accused God of not being good. And they treated God as someone who had little authority. And he can actually take care of this stuff. And you know what? If we want to rebel against him, that's our right. We think we want to go back. What a startling thing. Right? And I love this description. Somebody said that when they came and said, God, we want water, it wasn't a humble trust. It was a resentful plea. God, you've got to give us water because you're not doing your job right. And we wish you hadn't started things anyway. So it came in the name of prayer, but it was a resentful plea saying, God, you're not a good God. You haven't handled this well, but you've got to fix the problem that you made, right? And so they accused God of not being good, of being someone with little authority. And you remember the parable of the talents that Jesus told, right? And somebody got a bunch, somebody got a little, and then somebody got just a very little bit. And what did he do with it? He went and buried it. He was supposed to take this and invest it, right? And give back to his master the results of investment, of using what was given to him to bless his master. And he said, I know that you aren't good. You're just trying to get everything that you can get for you. You don't care about me. I'm just a slave before you. And so I'm not doing anything for you. I'm just going to give it back to you. And Jesus was so upset. I mean, this lazy, evil person, because he was claiming that God was not good. And this is what the people are doing, saying, you aren't good, you don't have good plans, and you can't even make them work anyway. And because of that, God said, they will never enter my rest. And now rest isn't the stop work, right? I mean, it might have elements of that, but what the rest is to be in the blessed presence of God. To have good work and good rest and good rhythms and everything provided, and to be in the household of God, which is our home, this is to enter rest. For the people of Israel, it was to come to the land of their own where they weren't oppressed. And then the writer of Hebrews says, but this is still out there. We're still aiming toward this rest when God invites us into his new kingdom. And he says, this is where everything is the way it's supposed to be. And God, in his anger, said to these people, because you don't think I'm good and you treat me like I don't have authority, you'll never experience the rest that I have for you. So I go back up to the first word he says, today. And today, if you would hear his voice. So I'm fascinated by thinking about the context of the Bible a little bit. So there was the day in Massa and Meribah when the people hardened their hearts. And then, at some point later, a psalmist wrote a psalm about this. Said, remember that happened back there? And he said, so today, learn a lesson from them. Then the writer of Hebrews looked at that psalm and said, remember that psalm that remembered Massa and Meribah? He says, today, listen to his voice. And then every time we pull out this chapter and we sit down and we look at it today, then it's today, remember the psalm which remembers that event. Well, remember today, remember Hebrews, remember the psalm, remember the event. And so yet again today, if you would hear his voice, if we would listen today. And so then he says, do not harden your hearts. He says it was a hard heart that claimed that God wasn't good and that treated him like he didn't have total authority. It was a hard heart. Saying, no, I don't even want to trust him. I don't want to risk that. I don't like him. I resist all of that. But a thing that it's a great exercise somebody taught me a long time ago is when the Bible says don't do something, it probably means do the opposite of that. So instead of just not don't open your heart, don't harden your heart, he says open your heart to God. Open your heart to the reality that God is entirely good and he has total authority. Let that flood within you and shape how you live, shape what you do. I do think the big idea here is that, first of all, God is the all-good and sovereign king. God is the good shepherd who will lay down his life for the sheep, and he is the God who made mountain peaks and the depths, who made land and sea, and he has total authority over all these things. God is the all-good and sovereign king, which means he has total authority over everything and everyone. It's not as though people can say, let's vote for a king. I don't like that king, so I'll ignore him. God has total authority over everything and everyone. And he's all good. Given that, in joy we worship and obey. Well, the psalm actually makes it a little bit pointed. It says we must worship and obey. It's not just a natural reaction or a thing that we choose to do. He says if you don't, there's a high price to pay. There is an external reality in the supernatural realm, and that is that there is a God, and this God is entirely good, and he has total authority over everything and everyone. And anything that looks like rebellion is only there as long as he tolerates it. Because as soon as he says enough, it's over. He has total authority. Nothing can resist him. And he's entirely good. So back to the initial statement. It is foolish or worse to ignore or deny external reality. I want to show you a short video, and I don't think there's audio with it. So I'm going to have to play the audio parts. I haven't practiced this, and I'm not really an actor, but you'll put up with me. But this is a ship, and it's going to encounter another vessel in the sea. So yeah, the ship is going through, and it's got the captions up here, but somewhere in the Irish Sea, and they're getting ready for this. It says, oh no, these didn't get the captions. He says, you've got to turn 15 degrees to the north because we're coming towards you. And the voice on the other side says, no, you turn 15 degrees to the south because we're not giving in to you. And so this commander comes on and says, I'm really important. And so I say, turn 15 degrees to the north, or I'm going to have to take action against you. And they say, no, I'm not doing anything. I'm not changing anything. And he says, I'm really important. This is the United States Navy. You have to change. And the voice on the other said, well, I'm a lighthouse. So it's your call. You do what you would like. And then it's quiet, right? To ignore the external reality that says, I'm going to command that lighthouse to move because I'm important. It doesn't do you any good. The lighthouse by nature is there, right? And we say, but I don't like you being there. And they say, you decide. I mean, if you want to run into us, go ahead. But it'll be bad for you. See, this is the external reality of God, right? God isn't a vengeful God. He's not an angry God. He is God. He's entirely good, and he has total authority of everything. And people say, well, we don't like that. And he says, well, I can't change this. So it's your call, mate. If you want to be angry at me because I'm God, I don't think it's going to work out well for you because I'm God. Right? So to deny or ignore the external reality, or this really gets me. People say, if that's what God is like, I won't believe in him. If that's where the lighthouse is, I will deny it's there. I don't care. Right? In some sense, if this is God, we have the choice of either saying, okay, I will adjust to that external reality, or I will pay the price of crashing into him. Right? It's not God being angry. It's God saying, I am God. I have total authority, and I'm entirely good. And so he says, today, if you hear this voice, will you respond rightly to a God who is entirely good and has total authority? Or will we say, I don't really like that God? And in some sense, it doesn't really matter whether or not we like him. It doesn't change who he is. So one of the most startling images to me in the Bible. So, you know, John was a close friend of Jesus, one of the apostles. And we're told that perhaps he had the closest friendship with Jesus. And they did things together, and you know, and even they would just have meals together. And it was a beautiful thing. And then in Revelation, the last book in the Bible, we read the story of when John encounters Jesus, now having resurrected into his full form as God. And John sees Jesus, the one he just would eat meals with, and I'm sure they joked together, and John would tease Jesus, and Jesus would tease him back, and they just, friends. And now he sees Jesus, and John said, I fell at his feet as though dead. I encountered the Almighty God, who is not just a really good person, but the Almighty God, who has total authority over everything and everyone. And John said, when I saw that, I was so astounded. And realized I thought so little of Jesus. I've heard somebody say that for many people, the image of God is, and I mean this in the best way if you know Boy Scouts, God is the great Boy Scout in the sky. Meaning he's somebody who's really good. He's learned to serve, to give in the community, and he'll take care of you. You can fully trust him. But he's not an enforcer of laws. He's not somebody to be afraid of. And here we learn that God is the king above everything, above everyone. And he says, if you harden your voice to me, it's not going to go well for you. Because I'm God. I'm Almighty God. He is the all-good and sovereign king. And so in joy, we worship and obey him. See, if there is no king of the universe, pity on us all, then just chaos rules, right? There's not goodness. It just is what it is. If there is no king, then there's no hope beyond just the world's going to keep turning and whatever happens, happens. But if he's king and he's not good, now we're really in trouble, right? Imagine somebody who has total authority over you who is not a good person. That has got to be one of the most frightening things that there is. And the psalmist says, God has total authority and he's entirely good. And so we rejoice. We rejoice. Such joy, right? Do you know this? This reality that the one being that has total authority over every part of my life, who can judge me in an instant, who when I ignore him, displease him, go against him, he's justified to just end me in the moment or to discipline me. That God who has total authority is also the God who will sacrifice his own son to rescue me. He is entirely good. And this is why the psalmist says, we rejoice. I mean, we shout for joy. This is way, way too good to be true. And yet it is. This is the hope. So I mentioned this in the email on Friday. If you happen to get that, if you happen to read it, the problem with absolute kings and queens, because you know the United States was formed largely in saying we don't like having a king. The problem with absolute kings and queens, it's not their authority. That's not the problem. It's their imperfections, right? It's that, number one, the king or the queen might not know everything, right? And they might not have all ability. And they might not be actually entirely good people. And so when you have an authority who doesn't know everything, who doesn't have all ability, and worse yet, isn't entirely good, then them having absolute authority is a frightening thing. So, and every human ruler is flawed. This is where I do say I love governments that are set up with the wisdom of separations of powers. Don't have all power focused in one person or group of people, and the wisdom of checks and balances that says, you can't really trust anyone. So giving them total power is a really bad idea. So I think it's great wisdom. But here's the thing. God is perfect in goodness and in total authority. And there could be nothing better. Nothing better than that. And so I think this is great joy in both directions. It's one thing, God has total authority, and I'm so thankful for that. There is no evil. There's no force that can go against him. There's no chaos that's too much for him. There's no illness or disaster or anything that's too much for him. He has total authority. He says the word and it's done. Whatever spiritual forces of evil there are in the world, he has total authority. Now, if he had that and he weren't good, we should be afraid. And this is what the gods were like for many people. They say, well, God has a lot of authority, but whew, he can be dangerous. Let's avoid him. So we want this total authority, but we also want the total goodness, right? The perfect goodness. Now, to have somebody who's perfectly good, who doesn't have the power, well, that's good. I mean, I'm glad to have a perfectly good person on my side, but I would like it if they actually had power to do something, right? And so when you put these two together, this is the most fantastic combination. And the psalmist says, we should rejoice that this is who God is. So what should we do? Well, joyfully praise God, right? This, the character and the actions of God are so good.